the Word of God. And that's what we're going to look at. Not just the Bible as such, but we're going to look at the Word of God in general. And I couldn't come up with one picture that depicts the Word of God. I sort of searched everywhere, and eventually I thought, you know what, I can't come up with one picture, so I'm going to have to come up with five at least. There's so many more that could describe the Word of God. But the Word of God in the Bible is described in three ways. Actually, it's described in many other ways, but more commonly in three ways. One is Logos. Logos means the spoken word. Jesus is referred to as Logos in John chapter 1, Logos. And the other is Graphe. Graphe is the written word. And it's the Bible, whatever written, that God's word has come out of God's mouth, and it's written, and it's put down on paper, Graphe. But then there's another word, which is way above, I suppose, Logos and Graphe, and that is the word Rhema, where we read through God's word or we listen to God's word, and suddenly the Holy Spirit gives us a deeper understanding. And suddenly we go like, whoa, I didn't realize that. And I don't know how many times you've read the Bible or you've heard someone preach and you go like, wow, I didn't get that. I never saw that like that. That's Rhema. The Holy Spirit gives a understanding, a deeper understanding, an illumination of God's word. And so I chose these five pictures. One is superfood. That's what God's word is, superfood. And I like the one in the middle, the umbrella. In Asian countries, yellow signifies royalty. And so I saw that and I thought, ooh, you know, storm cover. You know, this is what we need. And then I like the umbrella because it's got a little J at the bottom. How good is that? Jesus, our storm cover, our royal storm cover. And then God's word is our compass too. And then if you know this verse well, Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a light unto my path, you know, a lamp unto my path. Sorry, a lamp unto my feet, light unto my path. Okay. And God's word is also a graph. See, when we read God's word, we should be able to measure where we stand in our walk with God. Either we are at that moment, yes, we are doing this correctly, or whoa, we are so far down. It's a graph of where we are at as we go through God's word. So this morning, we're going to go into the book of Nehemiah. But before we touch the book of Nehemiah, I want to ask you some questions, because we had come to the halfway through. We are halfway through the book of Nehemiah. What have you learned so far? Now, there's no right or wrong answer. Just scream out some of the things that you've learned so far that has stood out and you got like, ooh, that's really important from the book of Nehemiah. And please don't tell me nothing. But what has stood out for you from the book of Nehemiah so far?
That we can easily get distracted.
We can easily get distracted, yes. Anything else? Yes. Anything else that you have learned from the book of Nehemiah so far? Yes. Despite opposition. There will be opposition. If you decide to serve the Lord, just put this there. There will be opposition. Anything else that's stood with the book of Nehemiah? God uses everybody. Yes.
Stand firm.
Yep. If God gives you a purpose and a plan and a job to do, a task to do, please stand firm. You see, the book of Nehemiah is an interesting book, like many other books in the Bible. While it has its own story of that time, it actually has a greater story. And if you just take a helicopter view of the book of Nehemiah, you will see the book of Nehemiah reflects the story of redemption. Have you noticed that? That God is calling his people back. So there was once where people were against God and they were unfaithful and God sent them into exile. And then God's heart changed and to his mercy and his grace, he's drawn them back. And then he's asked them to build a sanctuary, a protective space for his people so that they may be able to worship him and honor him there. That's redemption. In the beginning of time, man was unfaithful to God. God sent man into exile, away from his presence. But over a period of time, God's mercy and grace to Christ has brought men back into his fold. And as he's brought his people back into his fold, he's asked us to build a sanctuary here on earth so that we could come together and worship him and honor him. And that's exactly what the book of Nehemiah is. But the book of Nehemiah, as we're going to land in chapter 8 today, and the main focus of today's message is about the Word of God, I don't want us to just pass through the book of Nehemiah, especially chapter 7. When you go to chapter 7, you see a whole lot of names, and you go like, ooh, what are these names all about? And then you just skip it. I want to actually pull out some clear messages from chapter 7, because every part of the Bible, every part of the Bible is significant. You know, every part has got, I know people say, well, I read that part and it really doesn't, you know, Leviticus, oh my goodness, Leviticus, or Deuteronomy, you know, pull out hair. But actually every part, you know, the lampstands, the wick, the oil, the stuff in the temple, every part of the Bible has got great deep significance for our lives today if you let God teach you what he's trying to say to us. And you know something? The Word of God, you know, the message of God is the very instrument that changes our lives and changes the lives around us. We think, oh, if you go and do service, good service in the community, and do good deeds, that will change the community. It will, but it will not change the hearts of the people. The hearts of people change when we speak the Word of God. Our heart is changed when we hear the Word of God and God speaks the Word of God into our hearts. And likewise, we speak the Word of God into the hearts of the community and people's hearts are changed. The Word of God is the essence to everything. That's why Jesus said, man can't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, Romans 10, 17, can I have the next slide, please? It says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, the Word of God. And the message is heard through the Word about Christ. We need to speak the gospel. It's so important. That's how we're going to transform our community, through the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:19 that he's very confident in the power of the gospel. There's a salvation for all mankind. It's the Word of God. Okay, so can we start in chapter 7? Is that okay? Even though you may have read through chapter 7 and thought, chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. I'm just going to touch on a few important things. Nehemiah chapter 7 starts off. This is a time when they've already built the walls. And so they are now putting things in place. And so chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, it says that after the walls had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. And while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the door and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their post and some near their own houses. What's Nehemiah doing here? He's talking about what he did, but what is he doing here? He is putting together the structure of the church, the people of God. The first thing he does is he puts the teams in place. So he says, after the walls have been rebuilt, I set the doors in place, I put the gatekeepers, these are the caretakers, and then I put the musician, the worship team, you know, and then I put the Levites, the ministry leaders in place. So these are the guys who are going to put everything together or get everything organized. So he's getting the church in place. Then the next thing he does is that he appoints the elders. I put in charge in Jerusalem my brother Hanani, and along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because the man was of integrity, fear, and feared God more than most people do. Do you know that that is the criteria for an elder? You want to appoint an elder or a pastor, it's not how skillful that person is or how vocal that person is or, you know, how much experience they had or what qualifications they have there. It's how much they fear the Lord and on their knees before God. The fear of the Lord must be the most important thing in anyone who takes Christian leadership. If they do not fear the Lord, they do not deserve to be in Christian leadership. If you do not see them on their knees, you do not see them afraid of God, that the word of God is not changing them, it's not somehow affecting them, that they are not humble before God, because that's what God wants from us, to be humble before Him. And if they're not humble before God, they can't lead God's people, no matter how skillful they may be. You know, I always tell churches where I've sat down with them as they put together their pastoral search committee, I've said two criteria are required of a pastor. One is character. The other is calling. Everything else is not important. One, character. The other is calling, that they have to be called by God. You've got a sense that they are called and you know that they are the right person for the space. Only two criteria. Everything else God can give. God can add qualifications and God can add skill and God can add. I know God did that with me. He added things onto my you know, portfolio as I became a leader. Character and calling are the two things. So that's the second thing. He appoints elders. But then, this may grate some people. Okay. He says, finally, I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem should not be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Had them shut the doors and bar them. What is he doing? What is he putting in place? What's the modern term for this? Safe church. Safe church. You see, he's saying, this is how the sanctuary and the people are going to be protected. Safe church is not a new thing. It's been there from the beginning of time. You go through early days and God says, this is how you should protect your people. You look through the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus. You look at what God said to Moses about how he should look after his people. Safe church has always been there and it's always necessary, because there will always be people who will try and break God's people or the gathering of God's people. There will always be the enemy trying to destroy that, because that, the gathering of God's people, gives God glory. If two or more of you gather, I'm there. It gives God glory. And so the enemy will try and destroy that. In order to protect God's people and the sanctuary of God, we need to put safe church in place. You think that the early church didn't put safe church in place? Read the book of Acts, chapter 20. Paul is leaving Ephesus. He's leaving Ephesus. He calls the elders together. He has a conversation with them. He says, oh, none of you will ever see me again. I'm going off to Jerusalem, blah, 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 blah. And then he says, but be careful, be wise, be watchful. When I go, he uses the word, savage wolves will come among you. What is he saying? Put guards in place. Be alert, be aware. So safe church is something that we have to subscribe to. And then, so why are the gates not to be open until sun up? Because then you'll be able to see who's coming and going. Rather in the dark, when you just fumble to try and figure out who's coming and going, you'll be able to clearly see who's coming and going, and the sanctuary will be protected. And don't miss this. He also appointed residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Safe church is for everybody. Everybody. We have all have to be vigilant. The next thing about chapter 7 is that God is bringing, you see this whole story about God bringing his people back from exile. God had sacked Judah. The Babylonians had come through and taken people away to Babylon. And now God is bringing his people back. And as he brings his people back, he's using his church, his group of people. They've come and they've come back, and they are now reestablishing the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what God calls us. You know, I've seen this happen. You know, so I heard a story about a place where there were no Christians at all. And somehow the word of God came to one person, and he recognized that Jesus is actually God. You know, he had a dream. And so he went and spoke to a few people, and they believed. They believed him. And so together they came and they formed a church. As they formed the church, their main task was to bring back God's exiles, the people around them who have God has just pushed away from his presence. So they began to preach the word, and the people came and they began to form the church. And he was saying that they ensured that they created a space that was safe for people to come in. And that's what is happening in chapter 7. The story of chapter 7 is God is bringing his people back to set up Jerusalem so that everybody who declares that Yahweh is Lord will come and have a safe sanctuary for them to worship once again. We should not take evangelism lightly, because in evangelism, we are going out to the exiled world and we are saying to them, hey, guess what? There was once a time when God exiled you, he pushed you away from him, but actually now through Jesus, he's actually drawing you back. And we're inviting people to come back into the fold of God's people, the church. Everybody has been exiled by God. I was once in exile, you were once in exile. Everybody has been exiled by God. And everybody is being brought back to God. God wants everybody to be saved. Okay, can I have the next slide, please? Now, the list. So, these are people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They had returned to Jerusalem and Judah and each to his own town. By the way, this group that Nehemiah chapter 7 is describing is not the group that came back with Nehemiah. This is a group that came back way before that. They came back at a time when Cyrus the Great released the people back. See, you see the history. God had sacked Jerusalem, and then they went to Babylon, and then the Babylon Empire was sacked by the Persian Empire, and Cyrus the Great became the ruler over Babylon. During that time, either through the, I suppose, to the power of God and through the presence of Daniel and his friends, Cyrus warmed up to the Jewish people, and he allowed people to go back. And this happened about 80 years before Nehemiah came back. And Cyrus the Great allowed people to go back, and as they went back, the people came back and they began to settle into Jerusalem again. So this list that you see in chapter 7 is mainly people who came back after Cyrus. So this is about 80 years before Nehemiah. And you'll see there were legends who came back. You see Zerubbabel. You see Zerubbabel's name again in Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. He was like the governor of that time. And then you see Joshua, the high priest. And you see Joshua's name again in the book of Zechariah and Ezra. And then you go through all the other names, and then you come to Mordecai. Mordecai, the great man of Esther. You see, if you look at the timeline, just to give you a quick history lesson here, so you got 80 years, Cyrus, and then Nehemiah. Somewhere between that 80 years, the first 30 years or so, Xerxes became the king and the ruler. That's the time of the book of Esther. Xerxes is the one that went off looking for a wife after he dismissed his wife Vashti, you know, and then he looked for a woman and he found Esther. So that's about 30 odd years after the people had come through. 40 years after people had come through. And then from there, you get about a period about 40, 45 years, 50 years, where Nehemiah is. Where the book of Esther ends is where the book of Nehemiah begins. And Artaxerxes was the king who Nehemiah served and allowed Nehemiah to go back. And if you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, you will actually see Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah makes a quick mention in chapter 2 about a queen. I was there, I went to see the king, and the king allowed us to go back, and the king was sitting with the queen. Now, you may just bypass that, but that's actually quite profound, because why would a Nehemiah even mention that he went and saw the king with the queen? Why was the queen even mentioned? Unless one or two things. One is that the fact that the queen was known to him, that he knew who the queen was. And secondly, it could be that the queen was instrumental in speaking into Artaxerxes' heart. And this queen, I believe, was a Queen Esther, probably the stepmother of Artaxerxes. This is just me. I'm reading into it. When I read the Bible, I'm like, "Ooh, why was that person mentioned there? Why is that?" I'm always asking questions. Same way, Mordecai. This Mordecai, I believe, is the same Mordecai, because if Xerxes' time was about 40-odd years before Nehemiah came back, this, obviously he was there at the time of Cyrus. And people traveled up and back. You know, you see, even in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah traveled to Jerusalem, then came back to Babylon, then went back to Jerusalem. You know, so the people traveled up and back. So Mordecai, you know, more likely than not, would have traveled up and back. And then he's mentioned here, and I believe this is the same Mordecai. I mean, there are people who, you know, refute that, but there are people who agree with what I believe in, and so I tend to lean with the people who agree with me. But there are people who refute that and say, well, that's not the same Mordecai. But there's also a Nehemiah mentioned here, and we are certain that this particular Nehemiah is not the same Nehemiah as we are talking about now. This is a Nehemiah 80 years old. Unless Nehemiah lived like really long, this is a different Nehemiah. Okay, but nevertheless, these are legends. And if you go through this that particular chapter from verses 6 to 69, you see a list of people. And it's a huge list. But I want to summarize that list for you. There were male and female. There were high-ranking people. There were priests. There were free people. There were servants. There were slaves. There were Jews. And there were people who couldn't prove that they were Jews. They wanted to align themselves with Jews, but they couldn't prove. Probably Gentiles, because you would see later on in the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah actually wanted to put a stop to something that the Jews were doing, and that is they were marrying Gentiles. And so if you go down to the end of Nehemiah, chapter 12, chapter 13, you would see actually Nehemiah. And please, when you read chapter 12, chapter 13, Nehemiah, read it with a bit of humor in it, because Nehemiah's anger is shown and how he tries to stop these people from marrying. You know, his anger is shown, and he goes and pulls people's hair out. And well. So anyway, but there were people who were probably Gentiles. And as I read that, can I have the next slide, please? Galatians 4 came into mind. Sorry, Galatians 3 came into mind. It says this: "So in Christ Jesus, all are children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Neither there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave or free, nor male or female. All of you are one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Can you see the similarities? Everyone who got brought back into exile, the people who came back, they were all sorts of people. And then the fourth lesson from chapter 7, the last one that I want to touch on before we go into chapter 8, is the next slide, please. It says, Nehemiah 7, it says, verse 70 to 72. "Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 bowls and 530 garments for the priests. Some of the heads of the family gave to the treasury for the work of 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 miners of silver. And the total given by the rest of the people were about 20,000 derricks of gold, and then 2,000 miners of silver, and 67 garments for the priests." What is this? What's happening here? They all tithed to the work of God. All of them. The heads of the family, the political leader, the governor, and the people. They all, the general public, they all tithed the work of God. There's something very holy about tithing. You know, tithing is not, "Oh, I'm a good Christian, and so one of the things I do is I tithe." No. Tithing is actually a recognition of where we sit with God. You see, when we tithe, we're actually saying to God, I recognize something, Lord. Everything that I have, everything, this breath that I take, this body that I have, which is growing old and, you know, struggling, this chair, this speaker, this iPad, you know, whatever, these clothes I wear, everything belongs to you. If not for you, I will not have these things. In a blink of an eye, God could take my arm. In a blink of an eye, God could stop my breath. In a blink of an eye, God could say, you, I'm going to declare you poor and just give me poverty. In a blink of an eye, God can do anything he wants to do in my life. Therefore, everything belongs to him, because in law, only the owner can do things over whatever belongs to them. Okay, we have no control over it. We think we do. So when we tithe, we actually go before God and say, I recognize this. And in order to honor this, Lord God, in order to honor what you have given me, I'm bringing back joyfully a portion and more before you. Because I know this comes from you. And so that's what tithing is. So Nehemiah 7, you see the end of Nehemiah 7, they tithe, they come together, and there's something very profoundly holy about this. As they meet together, they tithe. Okay, so let's move to Nehemiah chapter 8. It gets really interesting here. Nehemiah chapter 8. What is the first thing that happens after the people come together, the teams are formed, the structure put in place, you know, they list out all who had come back, and they, you know, they bring the sanctuaries in place, they tithe. What's the first thing they do together as God's people? Sing? Listen to a good sermon? They open the Word of God. They open the Word of God. This is the first thing that they do. They call Ezra, and they say to Ezra, Ezra, help us understand the Word of God. And not only did Ezra read out the Word of God, just going, strategically, you see that all over the place in that crowd were Levites. And the job of the Levites was to explain what the Word of God was. Look, can I have the next slide, please? Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 to 8. I think that we've gone one slide ahead. Can we? Yeah, 7 to 8. Yeah, thank you. The Levites, and I'm not going to go through the names of the people. Okay, one by one. I pronounced them wrongly, never mind. I'm still struggling with Shabbatai. Anyway, that's another story altogether. But here we go. Instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what they read, were being read. So you got this small groups of Bible study happening, right? In that crowd, so that people will have a deeper understanding. So it's not just reading the book, but they actually met together and they explained what the law was, so that people have an understanding of it. That's how we're supposed to study the Bible. It's great if you read the Bible from cover to cover. That's great. It is great if you do it on your own, and I recommend you to do that, because it allows for the Holy Spirit to speak into that space and for you to get a rhema understanding. But it's also good that we meet with one another and we do Bible study, so that we can instruct each other of what God has spoken to us or what we have learned, and we have a deeper meaning of the Bible. Ezra didn't just open the book and he just didn't read it, trusting that the Holy Spirit will speak, which he will, but he read it with the intent that people really understand what is being read. And strategically, he had all his Levites all over the place. And as they read and they understood, they began to weep. The Bible must move us. It must move us. If the Bible does not move us and we just read it as some other storybook, then there's something wrong with it. As much as we read the Bible, we must allow the Bible to read us. That's where the humility before God comes. The humility before God comes when we read the Bible and let the Bible read us and tell us where we stand with God and where we need to do better. And the people saw that and they wept. They wept because they realized how far away their ancestors had been from God and how much they had been unfaithful, that God had to exercise such drastic measures and flatten Jerusalem to take them away, to open their eyes to the wrong that they had done to God. Just like as we read the Bible today about Christ, we have to realize how far away we are from God, that God had to take such drastic measures, take his loved son, the darling of heaven, and place him on a cross and strike nails into his hands, whip him so that he may die for our sins. It must move us. We must weep. One of the things that happened to me last year, I mean, I very frequently cry, but one of the things where this reminds me, because I was not just crying one day, but I was crying a number of days. Last year, Pastor Michael rang me up and he said, "Oh, Suresh, would you like to come and preach?" You know, remember the time when we were going through the wilderness? Now, before he rang me, he did not know this, but I was already in the book of Numbers. And so when he rang me, he said, "Suresh, would you like to come and preach?" And I said, "Oh, what are the topics you want me to preach on?" And he said, "Book of Numbers. Yeah, just go to, we'll have to go through." I thought, wow, this is profound. I'm reading Numbers now in my own study, and then he wants me to do that. Okay, I thought it was going to be an easy task. But suddenly, I had to get into Numbers in a deeper way because I'm going to teach Numbers. So now I had to go through it really slowly and deeply. And there were days when I would go through it, and it's got nothing to do with the sermon. It's just how God spoke to me. And I would start, weeping like a baby, even worse than a baby. And I wouldn't want to be able to proceed any further just because I've been weeping and weeping because God just so profoundly spoke from the book of Numbers into my heart. The book of Numbers, think about it. The book of Numbers, it's become one of my favorite books in the Bible. You know, there's something so profound about the book of Numbers. We must be moved. Can I have the next slide, please? So in verse 9 to 12, you see this. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law, the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the word of the law. So Nehemiah says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So, when you go through the Bible and God and you allow God to touch your heart and you go, oh my goodness, I'm so far. Lord, help me get this out. And you begin to weep. After a period of time, you must stop weeping. You can't just remain in that space of weeping and grieving. The next step is for you to repent. Lord, please forgive me for whatever I've done or whatever you've taught me, the thing that I'm so far away from you. Repent. Once you repent, you actually put yourself in the same space as God. You know, in the place that God wants you to be in, not in the same space, so you can never be in the same space of God, but the space that God wants you to be in. And as you repent, you actually humble yourself before God, and you actually bring joy to the Lord. God says, you finally see it, don't you? Oh, you see this, that you've done wrong. Okay, now, put it right. Yep. And then you should be joyful because now you are in a space that God has forgiven your sin. And you see the joy in your humility, you see the joy of the Lord. That's your strength. And then you go out and you enjoy. You can't live in grief all the time. You only live in grief all the time, or should live in grief if you do refuse to repent. And I know this. For 3 years, I struggled with the Lord. When the Lord asked me to do something, and I lived it 3 years in grief. But the moment I came to my senses and I said, okay, fine, I'll do it, I stopped, and I moved on to a different space, a space of joy, doing the work that God had called me to do and going into the space that he wanted me to do. Grief stops repentance. You come into a space where God wants you to be in. There's joy in the Lord. There should be joy in you too. you see the story of David, learn some lessons from David. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you see him after he's committed the sin with Bathsheba. You see Nathan confronting him. And then Nathan says, the child that you have is going to die. David goes into a time of grief. And he's quiet. And the people are so afraid to go to him because they're afraid that he's angry and he's quiet. And he's in a time of grief and he's on his knees before the Lord. I believe that's when perhaps he wrote Psalm 51. It's this time of just grief before the Lord of the sin that he's done and the fact that the child is going to die. And then the child does die. And the people don't want to tell him because they're afraid. They go, oh, we're not going to tell David now. You know, he's grieving when the child is still alive. He'll probably kill us now. No. But as soon as they tell him and he hears about it, he gets up. He's left his grieving. He goes, he takes a shower, he anoints himself with oil. So people asked him, hey, David, why were you, you know, hang on. You should be grieving. He said, I grieved, hoping that God may heal my child and overlook my sin. But he did not. Okay, now that's finished. I've repented. I've set straight. Now I just got to go on doing what I have to do. And then he just went on living his life, you know, and he married Bathsheba and so on. That's how we should be. Repentance is so important. Next slide, please. The second day of the month, Nehemiah 8, verses 13 to 15. The second day of the month, the heads of the families and all the priests and the Levites gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words, the law. And they found written the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns in Jerusalem. Do you see what's happening here? They were celebrating a time when they came out from Egypt and they were living in temporary shelters. Today, do you know that we are living in temporary? This is not our permanent home. This is only a temporary shelter. This is not our permanent home. And we are to go and tell everybody that they are also living in temporary shelters. And that is a permanent home that God has created for us, a place that's going to be there for all eternity. And we also tell them, look, come, live in this place where God has created. Come, prepare yourself to go to your permanent home, the place that God has prepared. This is the spreading of the good news has always been the case. You read through Isaiah, you know, Isaiah talks about the spreading of the good news well before the coming of God. God has always been reaching out to his people. It's just that through Jesus Christ, he's put a finality to that. And now, more than any other time in history, we must go out and tell people there is a way, a real way to save people and to bring people into the kingdom of God. If you are not doing that, then the Bible has not spoken to you. If you can sit in your office or in your social group or in you know, your sporting group or whatever it may be, and have non-Christians around you and they do not know that you're a Christian and that you've never spoken about God, never brought the gospel into that space, the Bible has not spoken to you. You can tell me anything you want to tell me. The Bible has not spoken to you. You're not either that or you're not allowed the Bible to speak to you. Because if you are truly a Christian, you would see from the beginning of time, God is searching after that. And if you want to be in the service, to be called the good servant, you must be searching after the people around you that God has placed you around. And you must be trying in every possible way, whatever that's necessary, to bring them into their permanent home and not leave them in their temporary shelter. We have to spread the good news. You know, in Hebrews 4, can I have the next slide, please? It says, for the word of the Lord, of God is alive and active, sharper than double-edged sword. It penetrates even into dividing soul and spirits, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know, on that day when we stand before God, he's going to ask us what we have done with the number of things that he's given us, what he has done with the life that he has given us, what he's done with the cross of Jesus Christ. What have we done with that? What have we done with the fact that we are filled with knowledge? We have the ability to read the Bible, have the Holy Spirit speak into that space, have preachers, teachers who God has anointed to speak into the space. What have we done with that knowledge? You can't go before God and say, oh, you know, I found it difficult to tithe because, you know, you do, God, you don't understand, right? It was difficult. Or you won't be able to go to him and say, God, I couldn't go to a prayer meeting. I was just so busy at work. You know, prayer meeting, I know the church had a prayer meeting, but I just couldn't turn up there. Or, you know, Lord, this whole, the weeks and months and the year that I just didn't come before you and pray. Or Lord, I didn't read the Bible. And be careful, because that's our other impact too. Like J. John says, on that day when you're in heaven and you go to heaven and you meet Nahum, and Nahum says, hey, hi, I'm Nahum. And you go like, ooh, Nahum, how are you? Nahum says, hey, have you read my book? You wrote a book? Or you meet Zechariah. Zechariah says, yeah, have you read my book? You meet Haggai. Haggai says, hey, welcome to heaven. Did my book impact you? Haggai? Book? Okay, never mind. So there's other implications, but when God says, I gave you my word, how did that transform you? What would your answer be? I was afraid to preach the gospel. I live my life like this because that's what the world did. And what would your answer be? You know, the Bible is such an incredible. Armies have marched, empires have fallen, government have changed, skeptics have died, but the Bible still survived all of that. It's the most translated book over 1,000 different languages. It's the best-selling book ever. It is continuously impacting generation after generation. It's outlived armies, empire, culture, people, circumstances. The Bible is so profoundly deep that Jesus said, my word will never pass away. My word will never pass away. And I'm not going to go any deeper into this, but if you really want to know, can I have the next slide very quickly? Can I just run through this? The Bible has they found that there are four important doctrines about the Bible. One is the doctrine about inspiration. The Bible is inspired by God. If you look at the next, can I have the next slide, please? In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets through humans spoke from God as they were carried along. The word there is, the Greek word is pheromeno, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Pheromeno. And Chuck Swindoll explains this really well. He says that it's a nautical term. It's like when you have a ship and the rudder is broken, and the wind just carries it along. And that's how the Bible is spoken. The Holy Spirit just takes the Word of God and gives it to people according to how He wills it. And the Bible is spoken in a way that is carried along by the Holy Spirit. Next slide, please. So you got the doctrine of inspiration, and then you got the doctrine of revelation. The Bible reveals God. You got the doctrine of illumination, where you read through it, and it's not just the words, but the Holy Spirit takes the words and makes it something real, something much deeper. It illuminates and opens up our minds deeper to the understanding of the Word of God. And then you got the doctrine of application. If you have the first three doctrines and you don't have the last doctrine, something is wrong. You need to apply it. You read through all that, and then you say, okay, now I understand, Lord, I'm going to apply it. We don't want to grow old in the Lord and not grow up in the Lord. I like that. You know, in Hebrews 5, can I have the next slide, please? I'm just going to just touch on one thing. The author of Hebrews says, this is what he says, this is how he says it. You should now be eating solid food. What are you doing? You're behaving like babies drinking milk. The truth is so revealed in the Bible. We should now be people who really understand how to live out the Bible. Do you know that? I'm going to end with this. In the old days, the Word of God was so important, and the importance of the Word of God was so important. They actually wrote a psalm, Psalm 119, about the Word of God. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. And the psalm is written acrostically, meaning you look at the psalm, it's got eight stanzas, and each stanza starts off with the alphabet of the Hebrew language. So it starts off with Aleph, Beth, Gemel, Dalet, and it goes all the way to Tor, the end, the last alphabet. And they wrote it like this. Why? So that they may be able to memorize the psalm on the importance of the Word of God. They memorized it. It was common for ordinary Jewish people to memorize Psalm 119 on the importance of the Word of God, to remind them that the Word of God is important. You know, we live through life and there's so many voices just coming all over the place. How do you know which is truth and which is lies? Unless you're into the Word of God. Learn from the Federal Reserve Bank of America. The Federal Reserve Bank of America has got this group of people who can identify counterfeit money. And they spend about 10 weeks learning how to identify counterfeit money. How? Given the counterfeit money? No. For 10 weeks, they're given real money. And they immerse themselves learning about every bit of that real money. That's so much so when they see a counterfeit money, they automatically know that's counterfeit. We should be like that. We should immerse ourselves in the real thing, that when the counterfeit thing comes along our way, we can go like, that's not God. That's not God. Well, I don't know. It may look good, but it's definitely not God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the two chapters in Nehemiah 7, Nehemiah 8. Father, remind us of the last words of Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8 ends with day after day, from the first day to the last, they read the book of the law of God. Day after day, from the first day to the last, they read the book of the law of the Lord. Help us be people like that, Lord God. We have been given such a precious gift. Your scripture, help us read it, memorize it, learn it. Let us be so deep in it, Lord God. But let us also allow it to speak to us, to change us, to convict us, to humble us before you, Lord God. That we may become people, Lord God, that give you honor and glory. We truly become your people. And the joy, Lord God, that is in your face will be the strength of our hearts. This is our prayer, Lord God. Hear our prayer. Hear our prayer, Lord, we pray. May we honor you and take your word very seriously. In your precious name. Amen. Amen.